Good afternoon, brethren. What a joy it is, and you'll understand why I say joy. What a joy it is to see all of you here today. We have some visitors at our house, and as I understand, maybe this was mentioned already, but as I understand, there are about 26 visitors here just today with more coming, which is very exciting. It's also the 4th of July, which is exciting. Mr. and Mrs. Moore have kind of a contention in their house based on what happened 250 years ago today. But they really, I mean, it looks like their marriage is fine. So everything's going well. They made it here safely. Welcome to the anniversary of the United States of America, Mrs. Moore. And to all of you who are from Britain, it's good to see you all here. Thank you for celebrating it with us, okay? And I know the brethren next week will be hearing this as well. Not just here in the United States, but across the world. So today is the 4th of July. It's kind of a unique time in American history, not just because it's the 250th anniversary, but because we are in the middle of the World Cup, which has been very exciting for a lot of people who, like myself, know almost nothing about soccer. I mean, I can tell you what an offside is now. I'm kidding. I did play a little soccer when I was a kid, so I know all the rules. It's just I haven't been following it as closely as I now do, given the World Cup is here. Something funny happened. Maybe you've seen some of the videos that are circulating the internet. These Scottish people are just going nuts in Boston, and how many have seen the Scots with their kilts bringing their bagpipes, and like 20,000, 30,000, 40,000 of them are coming into Boston and just drinking it dry. It was a sight to see. I don't know if they're there any longer. I think they may have moved to Miami, or maybe they went back home. I don't know. I haven't been following it closely enough, but I know that people have been shocked. And as an American, you know, we don't follow soccer too closely here. Most of us don't. But there was a person who received a Scotsman in a Boston bar. Said, "What are you here for?" And the Scotsman's like, "What do you mean? The World Cup is here." And we're like, "What's the World Cup?" You know, I didn't know it was every 4 years. So it's a big deal. It is a big deal in the world's scene. There was a interesting man, maybe some of you saw him. It'll set up my message nicely. He's a Japanese man. So Mr. Lydick, please forgive me, and my wife, who is quarter Japanese, please forgive my my attempt at Japanese accent here. He was asked, he was being interviewed by a lady, and he said, "My name is Hiroshike Nagasaki." And he was very, very excited to be here in the United States. It was excellent. And this video, everybody, if you have a chance to see this man, he is excited, okay? And he said, excuse me. He says, "I have to tell you, I am exciting." That's what he said. Okay, he's very excited to be here in the United States of America. And maybe you've seen some of the videos of the people who have come to the United States, and they are just blown away. Maybe some of you who've never been to the United States might see a Costco or a Buc-ee's. We don't have any Buc-ee's around here that I'm aware of, but you see some of these places that even a Walmart. My wife's friend from Japan, just blown away at Walmart, and so she takes all the little goodies from Walmart every time she comes to the United States and goes back home. But there's a lot of joy. There's a lot of joy that we're seeing and experiencing on the 250th anniversary of the United States, in addition to the World Cup being here. Turn over to John 15. Mr. Lydick made an announcement during the announcements today about people coughing and using the aisle and so forth, and I may have to excuse myself a few times because I'm getting over something that weeks ago I got, and it's just this lingering cough, so forgive me. John 15 and verse 11. "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. We are to have not just joy. We're to have full joy. You could say that, what was his name, Hiroshige Nagakake, had close to full joy that day. Okay? We're supposed to experience full joy. John 16, just one chapter later, verse 22. And you know, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again. Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. So let's just add these here. You can write next to John 15, you can just say fullness of joy. That's what we're supposed to have. Now you can add that on top of fullness of joy, we're supposed to have a kind of joy that nobody can take from you. Can anyone take joy from you? That's the kind of joy we're supposed to experience. 1 Thessalonians 5. Just read one verse, very short. Verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 has two words in it. Rejoice evermore. So on top of having fullness of joy that no man can take from you, you're supposed to have it forever. Isaiah 51:11, don't need to go there, but you can write it down in your notes, adds to that and says that this kind of joy is supposed to be everlasting. So it's forever, it's evermore joy, everlasting joy. And Isaiah 65:18 says that the joy we're supposed to have is forever. Okay. Is this the kind of joy that we're seeing through the World Cup? The kind of joy that we're seeing here at America's 250th anniversary? There's a lot of joy out there. There's no doubt about it. But I'm going to ask, do they have this kind of joy? What kind of joy are they experiencing? In a certain regard, it's a fleeting joy. Think about this man who came from Japan, or all the Scotsmen who came here, those from the Netherlands. They came here and they're having a good time. They're full of joy, are they not? Some of you, campers, staff who are here, you're going to be experiencing a lot of joy in the next couple weeks, which is amazing and so wonderful. But did this man from Japan have everlasting joy? He may be back home by now. I think Japan may have been knocked out of the tournament. So, did his joy that he experienced at that moment, which was true joy, there's no doubt about it, did it last forever? Was it a joy that no man could take from him? Maybe that's true for him in that regard. Nobody could take his joy at that moment. But it certainly didn't last forever. So we're starting to find a little bit of a gap between the joy that we see in the world and the joy that God says we should have. First, it kind of looks like joy is joy, right? You're happy, you're excited, or exciting, as this man said. But joy is not joy. The joy of the world is not necessarily the joy that God asks us to experience and wants us and needs us to experience. 2 Corinthians 8. Let's add to these other qualities of joy. We must... Verse 2 says this. How that in a great trial of affliction, 2 Corinthians 8:2, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. The abundance of their joy. The abundant joy there means surplusage. Like you have a surplus of joy. And it can mean superabundant joy. Do you have full joy that no man can take, that lasts forever, and it's considered a surplus or superabundant in nature. We're starting to see a bigger gap. The gap is widening and widening and widening between the joy of the world versus the joy God expects us to have. 1 Peter 1:8, one final verse before we, that sets up the message. 1 Peter 1:8. Let's put the cherry on top. Let's see if there's any way possible that the joy we're about to read about is something that can be experienced in the world. 1 Peter 1:8 says this, "Whom having not seen you love," speaking of Christ the Father, "though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Unspeakable joy. Joy that almost just takes your breath. You're so excited. If that is a joy that is hard to actually describe because it's unspeakable. It's something that you feel on the inside. It's something that, like, I've experienced certain times when I'm so excited, so happy, so joyful that it feels like my heart's going to explode. You ever had that feeling? You're just so excited. Oh, I feel so thrilled. For whatever reason, you can feel it in your heart. It's unspeakable. Nobody can experience that for you. You have to experience it yourself. So how do we achieve this joy that we're speaking of today? The kind of joy that's full. It's not mostly full like this glass of water. It comes all the way up to the top. And with the meniscus, it might even come a little bit over like this, like a rounded bit over the top of the water, over the top of the glass. That's how full our joy should be. It's a joy that no man can take from you. It's a joy that lasts forever, not temporarily, not just during the World Cup or during the 4th of July. It's abundant. It's in surplus. And, brethren, it's unspeakable. How do we achieve this? Because God says that it can be achieved. It's something that we should have. So God wouldn't put it in his word and make it impossible for us to achieve it. We have to be able to achieve this kind of joy. Now, visitors from South Africa, from the World Cup, were, I saw a video of them. Maybe some of you saw this as well. Were blown away when they were walking through a park. And I confirmed this. We have a South African staying with us for camp. These today, yesterday and today, and through tomorrow. And she confirmed this. And maybe you South Africans can confirm this. Maybe this isn't true about all of South Africa. But it was certainly the experience that this individual had who was taking the video and walking through the park. He said, he was astonished at what he was seeing. It was just a normal park. Probably, I think it was in the D.C., Washington, D.C. And he panned over to ladies walking alone, just down the street. We in America don't think much of anything about it. Now, there's certain places in the United States where you wouldn't want to do that, that's for sure. But generally speaking, here in Wadsworth, it's no big deal. If a lady goes on a run or the lady walks around, it's no big deal. You're not in any kind of danger. This man was marveling that a woman was walking alone in a park. Then he panned over and he said, "Whoa, look at this bench, just a park bench. There's nobody homeless on it or nobody's being raped on it." He was shocked. "Oh, and there's another one. No, another bench. Nobody's on it. And look, a squirrel just ran across it." The fact that there are squirrels and that they weren't being eaten was amazing to him. So to us in the United States, that is a foreign, literally foreign concept. Nobody here thinks, "Well, I wonder why there are no squirrels. It's probably because they're being eaten." We don't think that in the United States. But In South Africa, you think nothing but that. Now, again, there are probably places where that is not true. I'm not saying that is a carte blanche. But where this individual came from South Africa, that was his experience. Now, he had very different expectations in life than Americans have. We in the United States are finding that there's because of the heat that recently swept through Europe as well, there's a lot of air conditioning problems, and people are up in arms because there's no air conditioning in Europe in the same way that there is here in the United States. So there's all kinds of problems, but that's their life. They don't expect the air conditioning. Not until they came to the United States and saw the air conditioning in the United States did they begin to say, you know what, we need to have the air conditioning as well. Okay, that's – people's expectations are different in life. Your expectations are different if you live in Namibia versus living in Australia versus living in the Philippines. Everybody has a different expectation of what they should be afforded in life. So here in America, again, it's the 250th anniversary. We have a lot of expectations because the Declaration of Independence gave us a lot of freedoms. Inalienable rights that we're given. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You've heard of these things. So when we we have certain expectations that maybe other nations don't have. We set our expectations higher, which I'll tell you not right now, isn't necessarily a good thing. Isn't necessarily a good thing. Philippians chapter 4. Because we set our expectations so high in life, and this is setting up the first point we're going to get into. I don't want to just blurt it out, but seeing all of these nations come to the United States gave us a lens into everybody has different expectations in life. And might we here in the United States, or you could say all of us around the world, be setting our expectations too high? Philippians 4, so let me turn there. Philippians 4 and verse 9. It says this, these things, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Coming on down to verse 11, now that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, Paul speaking, wherewith to be content. Content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and hungry, both to be abound and suffer need. And the way that he could do that is he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Meaning he can be content in every regard. He learned to be content. Being content in life is not something that we're born with the ability to have. We are naturally discontented people. The grass is, you've heard the phrase, the grass is greener on the other side. It's always better somewhere else. You know us Americans? If we went to Europe, we'd probably say, why don't we have all of these things in Europe? Because we're naturally discontented people. Human beings have what's called human nature. And human nature doesn't, it's, there's a lot of problems with human nature. Let's just put it that way. And one of those problems is discontentment. We actually like to be discontented. We don't like to be content. We want things to gripe about, to be upset about. And this is getting into the first point that will help us achieve the kind of joy we set the sermon up with is contentment. If you want to have the kind of joy that we started this message with, we have to learn to be content. in all things. Like Paul, be full and hungry, to abound and suffer need. In whatever circumstances we're in, we need to be content. Now, this comes right after Paul said in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. So the concept and the idea of joy set up Paul's description of being content. So he's in effect saying, if you want to be rejoicing in life, if you want joy, one of the paths to that joy is contentment. Joy is a byproduct of being content. Think about it. If you're content with everything that you have in life, you're not upset about anything. You're not worrying about anything. You're not stressed out about everything around you. You're just content. And because of that, you can then have, it opens the door to having joy. You can have peace and joy if you're content. The definition of in Merriam-Webster of the word content is a feeling experienced when one's wishes or expectations are met. Let me say that again slower. The definition of being content is a feeling experienced when one's wishes or expectations are met. So, what does that mean? If we're discontented, what does that, by definition, what does that mean? That means that we have set our expectations too high in life for various things, whatever the expectations are that we might have. Say my expectation in life is that I feel like I need to have air conditioning in my house. If I don't have air conditioning, then I will go to pieces. Okay? If I set that expectation and I lose my air conditioning, I will naturally become discontented. But if I don't expect air conditioning in my life, and then I get it, wow, I get joy. There's joy there. That's wonderful. Contentment begins by setting your expectations low. Now, what does God say we should be content with? You know, I'll go back to these inalienable rights. Was freedom, you could argue a semi-controversial, I don't think it would be a controversial discussion, but is freedom really considered an inalienable right by God? God talked over and over again about slavery anciently. Now, the slave masters that they had were bad, but turn over to 1 Timothy 6. Look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're about to set the standard for where our expectations in life should be. 1 Timothy 6 says this, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke, we're talking about people who are servants under the burden, the yoke of their masters, count them worthy with all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Even servants, slaves, to other people, had to be content. They had to count their master with all honor. And they, this is what really gets you. This will get you here. And they that have believing masters, so wait a minute. We're talking about brethren in the church, in God's church, over the millennia, who were servants to other brethren, slaves to other brethren, let them not despise them, because they're brethren. But rather do them service, because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So if God says that slavery has just kind of been a way of life for thousands of years. America was the first place to really do away with it. And there's a lot of benefits to that. But from God's perspective, he said slavery was kind of like just a way of life, regrettably, in some regards. But that's just how it was. Even in slavery, God says, if you're an indentured servant to one of the brethren, you have to treat them with all honor. And you have to be content. Let's keep reading. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to his godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words. If a person isn't willing to come under their master, we don't have to be talking about slave master. We could be talking about your manager at work. Let's put it in a more modern context. You could be talking about people who are over you in various arenas of life. It could be a teacher. It could be a professor. It could be a manager, a boss, whatever you will. If we're not willing to come under them and esteem them highly, even if they're not necessarily good, they may be bad to us. God says we should be content anyway. Verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing the gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself from brethren who don't content themselves with the positions that they're in life. Withdraw yourself? That's an amazing thing. But here's the verse. Godliness with contentment in the context above is great gain. If we're contented in the worst of circumstances, even if we were enslaved, we have to be godly and we have to be content. God wants us to be content. So let's fast forward to now. We don't see slavery. At least in the United States, we don't. So we've set our expectations higher now. We believe that we're given this freedom. But God says, no. Your expectation should be, even if you're enslaved, you should be content. So whatever we're going through in our lives, brethren, however difficult we might feel our trials are right now, they're nothing compared to being enslaved, particularly under a bad person. And God says we should be content even in that situation, even in those circumstances. Contentment is imperative. If we want to have joy, you think there's no hope of a person who is enslaved to somebody else to have joy if they can't find at least a way to become content with the circumstances that they're in. If they're always looking around at everything that's bad, it's all bad around me. I've got this bad master. I've got these bad circumstances that I'm in. Then they would never, ever feel joy. But if they found contentment in it, they can then begin to open the door to having this kind of joy that God talks about. So today, let's keep reading in verse 6. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we carry nothing out. We didn't earn anything that we have in this life. God gave it to us. And here's the standard by which we ought to be content. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Are we, brethren, content with just the basics in life? If we have a full belly every day, and if we have maybe a roof over our head, if we have clothes that we get to wear, we ought to be thankful for that, appreciative of that. Honestly, just content with that. Anything else is a bonus. So all of these other things that we have in life, believe me, brethren, we have a whole lot more than just food and raiment. We should be beyond joyful that we have these things. Paul didn't have these things. When he was stripped and he was beaten and he was going through all of these things that he had to deal with in his life. We have so much more than food and raiment. So therefore, our joy should be commensurate. We should have that much more joy on top of – we shouldn't be discontent. What do we have the what should we be discontented with in life, knowing that we have so much more than food and raiment that God set the standard at? We have no excuse for being discontent. Therefore, we have every reason to be the happiest people on earth, because most people don't think about the Bible like that. Most people don't look at God's word and say, I want to have the joy that he has. How do I receive that? We can have that joy, and we should have that joy. And hopefully now our mindsets have changed about what we have in life, how privileged we are and how blessed we are. Not just in the United States, but all around the world. If we're in God's way of life, the truths that we have, the ability to be called out of this world and know that we're going to be able to rule alongside God in Christ, that is priceless, brethren. Nobody else has that. Nobody else. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So when we read here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, a very familiar verse, verse 14. It's a commandment. It's not one of the ten, let's say that, but there is no doubt it's a command. See it as a command. Don't see it as just a nice, wonderful thing that we can have. And no. God says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. So if somebody is constantly, I could speak of myself. Believe me, brethren, I've been discontented in my life. I'm practicing trying to become more content with everything that I have. If we are in the day of prosperity, we better recognize that we're in the day of prosperity. But if we're constantly looking around and seeing the glass half full in life, I don't like this about... You may be in a day of prosperity, but you're still only looking at all the bad stuff that's going on around you. You may think or put yourself into a day of adversity, thinking it's adversity, but really you're still in a day of prosperity. And then you know what, brethren? You know what you won't be able to do if you're thinking that you're in a day of adversity, but you're really in prosperity? You won't be able to have joy. And God commands it. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Have joy. Find a way to be excited about what you're going through, the fact that God has given you this relief. You may still be going through trials. That's not to say that it's going to be easy peasy through life. It'll be difficult. But there are times you can think back through your life and times where there were real trials going on. Okay, consider. Consider. But if we're never content in life, that should be a trigger in our minds to let us know, you know what? I may not be content. I may be setting the bar too high in my life. I should just really be more thankful for all the things that I have, the blessings that God has given me, rather than thinking about all the negative things that I'm dealing with in life. I should be joyful. And the way to do that is to be content. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For Thessalonians 5, back to this chapter again. We'll read verse 16 again. Rejoice evermore. But what does the two verses later, what does it say? It helps us understand how we can rejoice evermore. Verse 18 says, in everything give thanks. Part of being content is being thankful for what you have. If you have a lot and you're still discontented, you're just not thankful for what you've got. God has blessed us immensely. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And if you do that, if you take that heart to heart, and we're thankful for the blessings that we've been afforded in life, we'll be able to more easily fulfill verse 16, rejoice evermore. Because we're always thankful. We're always content. We're always happy with what we've got, even if things aren't perfect. Remember that standard that God set, food and raiment. If we've got anything above that, we have no reason to be discontented in life. No reason. We have so much more than food and raiment. And for all those things that we have, including food and raiment, by the way, we should be thankful for all of it. And if we are, we'll be happy. We'll be joyful. The kind of joy that the World Cup doesn't bring. The World Cup doesn't bring this kind of joy. If we find contentment in life, that brings joy. True joy. Everlasting joy. Full joy. The kind of joy that no man can take from you. That is why we must be content. Let's just go through a couple more verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 15. One in Proverbs and then one in Psalms. Proverbs 15. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart, somebody who's joyful, he that is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Continual feast. Better, now remember, we just set it up with joy. If you have a merry heart, you're going to be constantly feasting. You're going to be constantly happy. It's like you're at a feast all the time if you have this kind of joy. But how do you achieve that joy? Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Are we content with the things that we have in life? If we're content, joy naturally flows from it. It's a very simple thing. Just remember, brethren, if we want to be content, that will bring us the joy that we were looking for. Psalm 90, one last verse in this section. Psalm 90 and verse 14. This is a prayer of Moses. You don't normally think of Psalms as being prayers of Moses, but this one is recorded for us. A prayer of Moses, the man of God, Psalm 90 and verse 14 says, "Oh, satisfy us." Satisfy, what does satisfy mean? If you're satisfied in life, you're content. So Moses is saying, help us to be content. Help us to be content early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. If we're satisfied, if we're content in life, joy will come and rejoicing will come all our days. What an amazing promise. Take it to the bank, brethren. But it starts by setting our expectations low. If we realize that all that God has said that we ought to be thankful, we ought to expect in life, you know, you could say our inalienable rights. Our inalienable rights are food and raiment. That's what God says. Other than that, it's piling on. The blessings are piling on. Everything above that we should be just thankful for. We can be thankful for the Declaration of Independence. We can be thankful for all these freedoms that we've been afforded, that the government affords us in this world. What a blessing. And everything on top of that we have. But it starts with being content. Okay. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Get into our second point. Another very familiar verse, Acts 20 and verse 35. Says this, "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Very common phrase. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Have you ever considered why that is true? Let's just really pick this apart. Why is it true? We know that it's true. It was stated in the Bible. But why is it true that it's more blessed to give than to receive? One of the great blessings that comes from giving, if it is more blessed to give than to receive, we know that receiving things is a great blessing. We've received a lot of wonderful things for our daughters, or, you know, over the years. Grandparents have given us stuff. That's a wonderful blessing. But it's actually more of a blessing to the grandparents who gave those things than it is to my daughters who received them. But why? Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? One of the great blessings that comes from giving is the joy. Let's come back to joy. Joy is the focus here. Is the joy that you receive after doing something nice for somebody else. The reason my parents or my wife's parents are blessed more than my daughters are for receiving gifts, little stuffed toys or whatever it is because it gives my parents, my in-laws, great joy to do that. That's the kind of joy that we want to have. It's selfless joy. Some of the greatest joy that I've received comes from watching other people get excited and have joy themselves. You know, doing things for my daughters and seeing the joy on their faces brings them more joy than if I were to go out and do something for myself. I've come to the point where I want to take my daughters to, well, Elena's old enough, but Callie's so tiny she doesn't really know what's going on. She's just, you know, walking. But Elena's old enough now where you can really see the joy on her face. Callie's getting there, you know, you can tickle her and she'll get excited. But not the same kind of joy. I get excited when I see Elena excited because we're going to the playground. Because we get to do something special. We get a special icy pop or something like this. It doesn't have to be fancy, but it's more of a blessing to me because I get all of this joy just seeing the enjoyment that she has in it. This is part of the reason why it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I will say this selfishly, as a dad, I have an inner child in me, okay? Maybe a lot of you do too, that, like, I'll use going to the pool as an excuse because, oh, Elena wants to go to the pool. It's not me. But I get to go to the pool too. Okay, I get to, oh, my daughter, she, honey, talking to my wife, Melissa, Elena says that she wants to go golfing. I want to see her have that joy, okay? It's not about me. It's about her joy. Okay, so maybe there is a little bit of selfishness in there, but all kidding aside, some of the greatest joy that we can have in life is because we do things for other people. We're selfless. We're being selfless. Turn over to Acts chapter 15, just a few chapters back. So pick it up in verse 1, Acts 15, 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So then there was this contention, dissension. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. They disputed with them and determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about the question. So they needed to go up and have this discussion about this question, because there was a dissension among them. Verse 3, here's the key though. So they're in Jerusalem, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, if that's how you pronounce it, and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So when they passed through these cities on their way to Jerusalem, they saw the conversion of all of these people. And the brethren got excited, not because they were the ones going under the tank. They were baptized and would have had their own joy because of their baptism too. But they were excited because of the conversion of other people. How many of us get excited when we see a new baptized member come into the church? Everybody's hand should be raised because it's exciting beyond imagination. That's one more seat filled. That's one more crown taken, if you could put it that way. As long as we hold fast, as long as we're content, as long as we have joy, and as long as we're selfless. That was a selfless thing to say. It didn't need to be recorded in the Bible, but it is. Why is that recorded in Scripture for us? So that we could learn to be excited and have joy through selflessness, thinking about other people. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is selflessness, brethren. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Why? Because we're all selfless people. We all think about other people. We don't just think about ourselves. We don't just think about our own needs or our own wants. We think about the needs of other people. And when they've got trials that they're going through, we think about them. We pray for them. No, then they're not going through it alone. That's a selfless mindset to have. But we don't just go suffer with others who are going through trials. When one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Joy comes. When somebody gets a raise, just heard a minister recently got a job after he had lost his job for some reason. When he got his job, prayers were answered, and everybody in the congregation, excuse me, this cough is bad. Everybody in the congregation was excited. I was excited. It brought me great joy to hear that he got a job. When one member suffers, everybody suffers with them. When one member is honored, all members rejoice. Because we live selfless lives. Even on the Sabbath, we're here on the Sabbath. We're commanded not to do our own pleasure on the Sabbath. Now, why is that? Why are we commanded to not do our own pleasure? Because God knows that we'll, in fact, by not doing our own pleasure, the things that we want, I want to, when the Sabbath is over, I want to go do this, that, or the other thing because it pleases me. God says don't do your own pleasure on the Sabbath because he wants us to be outwardly focused. He wants us to come to services. We're not here at services because we sit alone in corners and don't talk to everybody. We're here at services. It forces us to interact with other people. It forces us to learn where are other people's trials in life, where are other people's rejoicing in life. And we fellowship and we bond and we grow together and we strengthen our ties both to each other and to God who created us, because that's how important fellowshipping is. He doesn't want us to go do our own pleasure. He wants us to be here. He wants us to be united. And in a way, this is all a selfless act. We're not doing this because it pleases us. We're doing this because it pleases God. That's why we're here at Sabbath. Now, at the end of the day, we actually find we get more joy on the Sabbath than any other day of the week because we're here with the brethren. We're fellowshipping with them. We get to rest. We don't have to work. Maybe I do if I'm making a sermon, but that's besides the point. I love doing this. It's not work to make a message that is hopefully going to be edifying to the brethren and benefit you. If I didn't hope that it benefited you, then it would be very selfish of me. Oh, I have to make another sermon again. I've got to get up in front of the lectern and talk to the brethren again. No, it's a joy to be up here. Because hopefully, brethren, it brings you joy. Hopefully you're edified by the messages that you hear every Sabbath. Not just from me, but everybody. Every sermon that you hear. It's there to edify and uplift. And so we're not here on the Sabbath to do our own pleasure and find joy in our own pleasure. We're here to find joy in living the give way of life. So if we're sacrificing and being here on the Sabbath, it gives us great joy, does it not? The kind of joy that no man can take from you. The kind of joy that's full, that's everlasting. Because, brethren, we're going to be spending eternity together. This isn't the last time we'll see each other. We'll be seeing each other a whole lot longer, which is wonderful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope? Paul speaking to the Thessalonians. What's our hope? I could say the same. What's my hope? What's all of your hope? Or joy? Or crown of rejoicing? What is our hope? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Brethren, you are the ones who give us joy. But the only way that that's possible to actually receive joy from all of the brethren is if you personally live a selfless life. If you're not self-focused, inwardly focused. If we have and live the give way of life and we're selfless in all that we do, we're going to have immense joy because of it. That's the kind of joy that Paul got. 3 John 1:1. We're actually going to get a window into the very greatest joy that John himself ever experienced. And you can have it too. The greatest joy God, John ever experienced is described here in 3 John 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. What is he doing there before we read on? He's thinking about the brethren. He's thinking about them. He's wanting their health to be good. He's wanting them to be close to God. He wants them to prosper and be in health. He's thinking about them. That's a selfless act. Verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, even as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. The greatest joy you and I can have is what John had. Looking around the church and seeing that there are people that the promise that Christ had to build his church and that it would never be destroyed is still being upheld. That there are people on earth today who have God's Holy Spirit and are destined for eternal life if they hold on. If they don't let the trials and tribulations of this world get to them. If they don't let all of the noise and the confusion that's out there get to them. If we hold to the truth, the greatest joy we can have is that John said, my children, because he was an older man. We could say that the brethren hold to the truth and walk in the truth. That's the greatest joy we can have, looking around and seeing one another. But that's a selfless act. That's not something that I can do on my own. I've built up this great joy on my own. No, it's thinking about other people. It's focusing on other people. That is how this greatest joy can come to us. Okay. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. You very privileged to be able to work on what we call the CI team. Maybe you've heard about this, but there's a lot of church inquiries is what they're called. People who contact the church who are interested in wanting to become members. And all ministers in God's church have worked with them at some point, but the way that it's structured now, there's a team of us at headquarters along with a lot of international men who work with CIs, church inquiries, CIs, so I'll just use that term. And we get to pick up the phone and hear people's excitement for the truth, the first love, if I could put it that way, for the first time. That excites me. When I get on that phone call with somebody who is excited about learning the truth, I can't believe I've been deceived my whole life. I just learned about the Sabbath. I just learned about the holy days. I just learned about the kingdom of God. Learned about the gospel, the truth of the gospel. I learned about heaven and hell. And that, wait a minute, there is no devil in a pit of lava that we get to go dwell in eternally and roil in. And none of that exists. The truth is far better. When I hear and work with CIs who are excited, that is one of the greatest experiences I can have. It's hearing people learn the truth and be excited about it and have that first love for the first time. So here we are in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm talking and not turning, sorry. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. Again, living the give way of life, selflessness. For charity, love, shall cover a multitude of sins. And here's the thing. It says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Using hospitality one to another without grudging. We have guests at our home this weekend. Now, I can, as a host, I can receive those guests two different ways. I can receive them with grudging or without grudging. Hopefully, they'll tell you I received them without grudging. But I didn't, just saying, I didn't, you know, ask them. But I would hope that that's their response. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Being selfless can't be done in a selfish way. It is a kind of a curious thing to think about. You can be selfless, you can have hospitality, but if you do it in a grudging way, you're really being selfish. So it negates all of the selflessness that you just had having hospitality. I guess I'll have these people over to my house tonight. I don't want to. Gotta make them a meal. I don't want to make them a meal. Can I offer them a drink? We have to make their bed for them before they get here? We have to clean the sheets? That's hospitality, but it's with grudging. Is that the right kind of hospitality? You don't want a host like that. You don't want a host who stands there and is pouting or upset about the fact that you're there. No, that's not. Why even host them to begin with? It negates all of the selflessness that you had in hosting that person to your home. So, that's why I say it's possible to be selfless and be selfish at the same time. We have to be selfless all the time, including don't grudge. Our attitude when being selfless is key. But it's not just about hospitality. We can't sacrifice our time, our effort. If we say, I'd like to really help you with something, or I'm going to pray for you about something, or I'm going to work with you, don't just say it pro forma for the sake of being like, I'm living the give way of life. No, if you say something, mean it and live it. Be happy to serve. If we're moving tables after the fact, or if we're moving the lectern or whatever it is, don't do it grudgingly or of necessity, the Bible says. Do it happily. And if we have a selfless mindset, a truly selfless mindset, not just selfless while being selfish and grudging, but 2 Corinthians chapter 9, let's turn over there. We can have exceeding joy if we live a selfless life. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Second Corinthians 9:6 says this, but I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. If you're going to live the give way of life, do it. Don't sow sparingly. Live the give way of life. You're only going to reap sparingly if you only say, I'm too busy to do this. I don't really want to serve in this regard. No, I want to live the give way of life. And that means you sow abundantly. And he which sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly of necessity, not grudgingly, that, there we go, hearkening back to what we just read in 1 Peter 4. Don't give selfishly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We think about this in the context of giving offerings oftentimes. God loves a cheerful giver. Not just when we're giving our offering at holy days. He loves a cheerful giver all the time when we're giving our time, when we're giving our mind and our effort, when we're giving whatever it is that we're giving selflessly to other people. He doesn't want us to give selfishly. He wants us to give selflessly and cheerfully. Cheerfully give. And you know what this does? It creates a loop. It creates, if you're cheerful in your giving, if you're joyous, you could say, into the way that you give to other people, well, you'll be selflessly giving to those people, and it will bring you great joy at the end of the day. So the more you joyfully give to others, the more joy you're going to receive, and it'll cause you to want to go back and give more joyfully to other people, which will cause you to become joyful even more. It builds on itself. So this joy you can have if we now have built on top of contentment, we've now built on top of that selflessness. The more selfless we are and the more content we are, the more joy we're going to have, lasting joy. The last point is this, James chapter 1. Start the beginning of the chapter, James 1:1. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. Now, I'll stop there. I guess I can... Knowing the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, and so on and so forth. But let's just focus on verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. I'll say this, and maybe there's other verses that are harder to do than this, but I would say or argue this is maybe the hardest or one of the hardest verses in the Bible to implement. How many of us have been through trials? Every one of us. So when we go through trials, James says, count it all joy when you fall into them. Wait a minute. Now, I get what's called a man cold sometimes, and they're not good. They're very bad. They're worse than women colds, okay? Women, you get colds, but not as bad as us men. We get them worse. It's called a man cold. And so I've experienced this, and my wife will tell me that I will audibly be groaning around I'll be groaning around the house. I don't know that I'm doing it because I feel terrible. I've got a man cold, don't you know? So I will be groaning and moaning around the house because I don't feel well. So when I'm sick or I'm going through some kind of a little health trial like that, it's a big health trial, it's not a little. Man cold is nothing to, yeah, you don't want that. When you are going through a trial, particularly health trials, it's not easy to see the positive side of this. It's not easy when you're in pain, physically speaking, you're in pain. Maybe your knees are hurting. Maybe you've got, who knows, you've got all manner of trials that you can go through in your health. But all of us have experienced health trials, and it is very, very, very difficult to mentally become sharp or excited or be happy about what it is that you're going through. Nobody here can say that that's an easy thing to go through. Nobody. And it doesn't have to be just health trials. It could be anything. If you lost your job, believe me, the last thing you're going to be thinking is, yippee, I can't wait until I just go unemployed for another 6 months or something. That doesn't bring you naturally a lot of joy. It brings you anguish, brings you frustration. Maybe you're under a bad boss like we talked about earlier in 1 Timothy 6. That can bring you a lot of anguish if you're not content. So I'll say this again. That's why this is one of the hardest verses in the Bible to fulfill. It's to find joy. Count it all joy when you're in trials and temptations. Not an easy thing. Not an easy thing. So, how do we do it? How do we do that? Because we're supposed to. We're supposed to find joy when I'm in my man cold. I'm supposed to find a joy in that in some way. It's very difficult, but I have to find joy in it. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us the answer. One page back in my Bible. Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore seeing, we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now pause here for a second. Let me just think on that for a second. The cloud of witnesses are all the brethren that have lived before us. And the Old Testament saints in this regard. There's a great cloud of witnesses, people who have been through trials like you and me. They're no different from us. They may have been through worse. In many regards, they probably did go through worse than us, because they weren't afforded a lot of the liberties and freedoms that we have today. Slavery was maybe a natural way of life for them. They didn't think anything of it. It was just the way of life. How many hundreds of years Israel was enslaved in Egypt? It was just a way of life. And then they wanted to go back into it because they thought that it was worse in the wilderness. Anyway, so let's keep reading. No, going into this account, there are hundreds, thousands, how many people, a cloud of witnesses that have been through trials just like you and I have gone through. Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Let's set the weight aside. Imagine you've got a big barbell on your back and you're doing squats. Just throw it off. Put it off. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Now, when you're racing, I don't often look down at my feet when I'm running. That's a very strange thing to do. Nobody does that. You look out ahead of you. You can pick a point in the distance, and that's where you're running to, because you don't want to. If you're running at your feet, you're not knowing if you're running straight or not. Plus, it's just weird. It's not mechanically effective. So when you run, you look out ahead of you. You pick a point, and you run to it. You're not staring at your feet. So let us run the race that's set before us. How do we do that? By looking out ahead. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, the stake, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your own minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood. So we're supposed to look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who, notice this, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the stake. He was running the same race that you and I are running in many regards. He did it perfectly. We're not doing it perfectly. But the race that he was running, he had joy because he looked out ahead at what it was that his goal was. He didn't see his feet, you could say, or the immediate trials that were right in front of him. He didn't let those things deter him, even death. He kept his face and mind out ahead. He had vision. Vision is the third point. If we want to have joy, the greatest joy that we can have can only come, ultimately, if we maintain vision. If we stop in the middle of the race, we start looking at our feet and realizing, oh no, all the trials that I'm overwhelmed with. Imagine if Christ looked down at his feet. Imagine if Christ looked at the circumstances around him and stopped having that vision that he had, that was the joy that he had of having eternal life, and not just for him, but for all of us, bringing eternal life to all of us. He didn't stop having that vision the whole time. And that vision caused him to have joy, it says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he had joy. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy is keeping our mind on the outcome. That's where true joy will come from. It's keeping our mind focused on what's far ahead. If we get caught up in the things around us, we become myopic. We only look at the things right in our face, the trials that we're going through or whatever. First of all, we'll easily become discontented then because we're focusing on all the negative. We're not focusing on the things far off. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And you can keep reading on your own time through verse 11. That's why Paul went on to, in verse chapter 12, Hebrews 12, you don't have to go back there, but I'm just explaining. He went on to describe the trials of correction that immediately came after. He's saying despite whatever you're going through, it might be correction, it might be trials in every regard, whatever trials you're enduring, keep your eye focused on the end game, on the finish line. And that's where your joy will remain. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It's not a strange thing. Remember, we're compassed about by this cloud of witnesses who all went through trials. They went through terrible things, probably far worse than what we have to. A lot of them were martyred. A lot of them were enslaved. A lot of them had all kinds of trials that we don't have to go through. But it says here in verse 12, think it not strange when you're going through these trials, like some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. Be happy. Be happy when you see these joys, or these trials. That, brethren, is how we fulfill one of these hardest verses in the Bible, James chapter 1, which again says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials and tests. Count it all joy. The way that you count it all joy is you're not looking at the things that are causing you the trial to begin with. You keep your mind focused on the things out ahead. Salvation. Eternal life. What it is that God has given to you and I that is so special from the rest of this world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Few more powerful verses we're going to go through that build on each other. Matthew 5 and verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're persecuted. They're persecuted in this life, but they get the kingdom of heaven at the end of the day. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Verse 12, but rejoice and be exceeding glad when you see these things. It's evidence that God is working with you. And another way that you can be exceeding glad is you keep your mind focused on the reward. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. The great cloud of witnesses has all been through this too. You can take comfort in the fact that you're not going through this alone. It's nothing strange. But the way that they got through it, the way that we can get through it and have great joy, is by keeping our mind focused on salvation, the kingdom of God, our ultimate reward. And not just ours, but if we're going to be selfless, focusing on the reward of other people too, being helpers of their joy. That's what ministers are there for too, being helpers of your joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 8. Maybe we feel like this sometimes. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered into the death, unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. Now, wait a minute. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians. Verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The little afflictions that we go through in this life now are nothing compared to the eternal life we're granted at the end of this race. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. If we see the trials around us are crowding in, we're focusing too much on those. We're not keeping our mind on the big picture. And it's the big picture that allows us to have that eternal joy. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Isaiah 25, two final verses. Isaiah 25 and verse 9. This is talking about the day of the Lord. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's what's going to come to all of, not just us, brethren, but there's going to be the masses. A lot of people will receive eternal life. Joy comes when we keep our minds focused on eternal life. And as we come to a close, let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we started. 1 Peter chapter 1, this time we'll pick it up in verse 3 though. First Peter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God of our Father, of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What we're about to read summarizes the three big points that we covered today. Let's review them first before going on. It'll cover contentment. It'll cover selflessness. And finally, it'll cover vision. All of these things that lead to and allow us to have this greatest of joy. Let's again read. Blessed be the God, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. We keeping our minds focused on that inheritance, and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. God has reserved this seat for you. Do you believe that? Do you keep your mind on that? Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. Brethren, we can have great joy now, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. The trials that we go through, if we see afar off, if we have contentment through those trials, and brethren, if we're selfless in them, if we're thinking about the needs of others, we can ultimately have this great joy. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We come back to, how do we receive this unspeakable joy that we started the message with? It's a pretty simple path, brethren, but hopefully today our eyes have been opened in a way that they've never been before. The more we learn contentment, the more we're setting the bar lower in our lives for what we expect. If we're just content with food and raiment, everything else on top of that is bonus. And it brings us great joy if we're thankful for it. And if we live a selfless life, even despite the trials that we might go through, brethren, you too can have full joy, the kind that no man can take from you, the kind that lasts eternally, that's in superabundance, and, brethren, it's unspeakable.